You're listening to the Caffeinated Thoughts Podcast.
Well, welcome to those of you who are visiting with us this morning. Welcome to Grace E. Free. My name is Shane Vanderhart. I have the privilege to be the interim pastor here. Before we get started with looking at God's Word this morning, I just would like to take time to acknowledge the veterans that we have here this morning. If you have ever served in any branch of the armed service, could you stand? All right. I just want to say thank you so much for your service. Thank you so much for the sacrifices that you've made on behalf of our great nation. And we just can't thank you enough for the time that you put in service to our country. So I just want to take time. I want to pray. Let's pray for those soldiers and sailors and Marines that are currently serving us in, you know, stateside as well as in Iraq and Afghanistan. And if you ever get a chance, I just want to encourage you, if you ever get a chance, you run into any of those folks around town. I ran into a couple of Johnston Army National Guards folks when I was at Panera. Just take time and just thank them. I mean, they really do appreciate it. Anytime you encounter a veteran that served, be it World War II or Korea or Vietnam, make sure they know that we appreciate what they've done. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you so much for those that you've raised up to serve this nation. Lord, I just thank you for the sacrifice that they're making for our freedom. I thank you for how they're serving to protect us, Lord. And we just ask, Father, that you would just protect them, that you would bring them home safely. We just pray for their families as well, especially ones who are overseas or on hardship tours and are away from their families. I just pray that you would protect them as well, and that you would keep those families strong. As we know, there does tend to be a higher rate of divorce within military families. Father, we just pray that you would protect marriages as well. Lord, we just ask that you would just watch over those folks, and we just lift them up to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Anyone do this? Here we got Christmas around the corner. It seems hard to believe, but already people are putting up lights and getting ready for that. It's not even Thanksgiving yet. But has anyone ever done a Christmas list for a family member to say, "Hey, list what do you want for Christmas?" And you write down a list and you give it to them. Anyone else do that? Yeah. Okay. All right. I remember when I was a kid, my parents would ask that, and I'd write down this list, and I would get so excited. I'd give them this, list of, say, 10 items, okay? And I'm like, all right, I'm going to get some good stuff. And, I could hardly wait till Christmas morning, or actually in our case, it was Christmas Eve. We opened up family gifts, and I saw those presents placed on our tree, and, I'd open up the gifts, and I was, all right, here's 9 of the items that I asked for, but where's the 10th? And I would obsess over the 10th. I think kids do this. I think we tend to do this. God he's been so good to us, but oftentimes when hard circumstances come, sometimes we forget his goodness. We forget about all that he has done for us, all of his provision, everything that we've been blessed with, and we focus on what we don't have. We live also in a time when people question the goodness of God. Why does he allow innocent people to die in war? How does the AIDS pandemic demonstrate his goodness, for instance? How could he allow genocide? This isn't new. This problem of forgetting God's goodness or obsessing on what we don't have, this goes way back to the Garden of Eden. I'd like us to open up our Bibles to Genesis 3. And we're going to look at verses 1 through 7. This is page 3 if you have one of our Bibles. By the way, if you grab those, I keep on thinking, I keep on meaning to say something before I get started. But if you grab one of those Bibles in the back, that's yours to keep. Feel free to take that home. We got the page numbers, you know, in the bulletin and up front on the PowerPoint as well. But Genesis 3, verses 1 through 7. It says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths," because suddenly they were ashamed. Now here, Satan took a gift of God, or excuse me, a gift of freedom that Adam and Eve were given, and he took it and he twisted it, he perverted it. Genesis 2, 16 through 17, it says that, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden." But then he goes on and gives the one command they're not to do. He said, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat, for in that day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." So Satan took that gift and they twisted it. Because first of all, he says, you know, he came up to Eve and he tinged it with the sense of God being mean. Did God actually say, "You shall not eat of any tree in the garden"? Did God say that? No, God didn't say that. God said, "You could eat of every tree in the garden with the exception of this one." God had set up boundaries, a boundary for human obedience, but also for their Adam and Eve's welfare. Because he knew if they ate of that fruit, what that was going to do. You know, Eve even got that one command wrong. Because she said, "Not only am I not supposed to eat it," but she evidently put another boundary on, "I'm not even supposed to touch it." Well, God didn't say that. But here, as God gives us all things richly, gave Adam and Eve richly to enjoy, he asked them to trust him, not to eat. But here Satan is leading Adam and Eve to distrust him. You know, compare verse 6 of Genesis 3 with 1 John 2:16. It says, "For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride and possessions is not from the Father, but is from the world." You know, God knew the consequences. In Genesis 2:25, we see that the man and the wife were both naked and were not ashamed. And now, when they ate of this fruit, they were naked and they felt shame. Before, there was no shame. God had given them freedom from shame. But they questioned His goodness. You know, God, in His goodness, set up boundaries for them. But, you know, even when we don't understand the circumstances around us, and even if we don't understand boundaries that maybe were given, we need to remember that God is intrinsically good. The psalmist declared of God, "You are good and you do good. Teach me your statutes." Wayne Grudem defined the goodness of God this way. He said that it means that God is the final standard of good, and that all that God is and does is worthy of approval. That's the first thing I want us to remember about God's goodness, is that God's goodness is the standard. Let's turn to Mark chapter 10, verses 17 through 18. as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." Now Jesus asked this man a question. Why do you call me good? This was like Jesus was saying, before you address me with this title, you better think very carefully about what the implications are, and especially what they are for you. Because no one is good except God alone. Either Jesus is no good, or he's God. And if he is God, that means we need to, and this gentleman that approached him, need to be in a right relationship with him, and that he is a standard for what is good. Anything that's good must find its source in God. If anything does not emanate from God, it does not agree with his nature, it cannot be good, because only that which agrees with who and what God is, only that can be called good. Back to the 1 John 2, verses 15 and 16. The apostle writes, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. What is in the world?" We already looked at it, verse 16. Let's see it again. "The desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of possessions is not from the Father, but is from the world." And 1 John 2:17, it says, "And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever." So, our desires, actions, our wants, beliefs, possessions, hobbies, every aspect of our life and anything in this world must line up with his perfections and coincide with his activity, or else it's not good. Maybe we've heard this statement before. If it feels good, do it. There was also a popular country song that said, "How can it be bad when it feels so good?" I've also heard this common argument before. If God didn't want me to have it, it wouldn't be here. It usually comes in the form of a Bible discussion group. I'll have a kid ask me, "So marijuana's bad, right?" And I'm like, "Well, yeah, you shouldn't, it inhibits your thoughts, you become addicted, and God doesn't want us to be addicted to drugs, and it's really idolatry, what it is. And I usually go in a little more depth than that, but they say, "Well, where did marijuana come from? It came from a plant, and God put it there, right? So therefore it must be good." I'm like, "Well, God didn't tell us to roll it up and smoke it." We could take something that God created and put on this earth and just absolutely pervert it and use it contrary to the purposes that he had in mind. God is a standard for what is good, not our feelings or our experiences. Just imagine what would happen. Like if we were parenting, if we only did for our kids what felt good or seemed good. For instance, would it be good for me to give my kids chocolate cake for every meal? Lily's excited about that. No, I mean, it tastes good. Great. That reminds me of a Bill Cosby thing. It's like, "Dad is great. He made his chocolate cake," and fed him for that for breakfast. And of course, his wife wasn't very happy because even though chocolate cake is good, it tastes good, if that's all we had, that wouldn't be good. Vegetables, they are good. They don't necessarily always taste good. At least, some people's perspective, I actually like vegetables, but everything that's good doesn't necessarily taste good. It doesn't necessarily look good. It doesn't always produce nice feelings or give you a pleasant emotional experience, although sometimes good things do. The issue of goodness is its source, not its experience. James 1:17, James writes, "Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change." Only God produces that which is good. If it is not good, it doesn't have its source in God. God is sovereign, and He allows things for reasons that we don't always understand. But the Bible makes it clear that God does not participate in sin in any way, shape, or form. There's no defect in Him. So God's goodness is the standard. God's goodness is also expressed in His attributes. Let's look at Exodus 34, verses 5 through 7. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. This is Moses, the Lord's doing this with. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. And a little bit before that, in Exodus 33:19, God said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim you before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. In essence, God is saying, look at my character. Look at my character. My goodness is representative of my character. For instance, we see goodness and patience. We see goodness in God's patience. Because God is good, He is patient. Patience means not avenging wrong done to you, even though you have the power and the right to do so. We should be grateful that God demonstrates patience that has patience that we don't necessarily have. Could you imagine God having the patience that some of us have? We'd all be in trouble. So if God were not good, He wouldn't exercise patience. And if He didn't do that, we'd be judged immediately because of our sin. Also, we see His goodness and His grace. God's goodness is seen by His love, by which He identified with sinful humanity. He gave Himself for us so He could have a love relationship with us. God is so good. He died for us. He's full of grace. You know, we celebrated that this morning. Grace means giving you the absolute best to us or to someone who deserves the absolute worst. You know, the Bible says that we were children of wrath, that we were enemies of God, that we were separated from God because of our sin, but yet He loved us so much, and He sent Jesus to die for us so we can have a relationship with Him. If God were not good, He wouldn't do that. He's also merciful. His grace is applied to the consequences of our sin. He's truthful. If God wasn't truth, He wouldn't be good. But He is. He forgives us. The goodness of God also shows in the fact that He will apply the appropriate part of His character to our situations. You know, for instance, God's mercy and His goodness towards those who are in distress. We see His grace and His goodness toward those who deserve only punishment. And His patience and His goodness toward those who continue to sin over a period of time. In the Bible, we see example of His goodness in Noah. Here, God told Noah, build a boat, build this ark, gave him all these dimensions, because it's going to flood. We're going to have rain. And Noah's like, what? They'd never seen rain before. What's that? And 120 years it took Noah to build, you know, this ark. And the whole time, you know, Noah's telling him, God's going to bring a flood to the earth. And his neighbors were just like laughing at him. What are you talking about, flood? What are you talking about, rain? What's rain? It just looked ridiculous. There was no body of water close to them. Here he's building this big boat. 120 years God gave them to repent, to turn from their ways, and to believe the message Noah gave. And you would think that even when the animals started lining up two by two, they would got the message, but they still didn't. God showed incredible patience. He warned people 120 years, for 120 years, that judgment was coming. You know, he sent us Jesus. He's patient with us, but if we ignore Him or disregard Him, you know, we have chosen the broad path that leads to destruction. You know, He shows patience with us, but eventually that patience will run out too. But that doesn't mean He's not good. You know, the issue is that people oftentimes don't want His goodness because they don't want to make it their own. I've said time and time, usually the objections I have with people I share Christ with isn't so much a theological issue as it is a moral one. Because I like the way I'm living my life and I don't want to change. And I want to be accountable to a God that is good, that expects me to behave in a manner that's Christ-like. So we see God's goodness expressed in His attributes. We also see God's goodness demonstrated in His provision. Let's look back to Genesis 1, 27 through 31. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God He created him. Male and female He created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth and every tree with seed in its fruit. And you shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that He had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. You know, all those things that I just read, He created those for the benefit of mankind. You know, we're to have dominion. We're to be stewards over everything that He gave. It's all a gift from God. Now it's been twisted. Now we live in a broken world because of sin. But even all of creation, even the things that we don't always appreciate, even like rainy days, is a gift from God. So praise God for rainy days. Farmers appreciate rainy days. They also appreciate sunny days when it's been raining too long. But all that is for, all those are earthly provisions for us. And God said it was very good. You know, goodness to all. You know, we're not, as followers, if those of us who are followers of Christ here, we're not the only ones to experience God's goodness. God's goodness is not equal, but God is good to all in some ways. Okay? But He's good to some and always. Alright? Does that make sense? Everybody experiences His goodness to different degrees. And that's called His common grace. We see this in Matthew 5:45. It says, Jesus is saying in the Sermon on the Mount, "For He makes His sun rise on the evil and on the good, and He sends rain on the just and on the unjust." Everybody experiences God's common goodness. I was reading last night, actually. I wasn't planning on incorporating this as a sermon, but I read a chapter from this book, and this isn't an endorsement of the book necessarily, because there's some things that makes me want to kind of check it across the room. But it's "Jesus Wants to Save Christians" by Rob Bell. But I thought he brought up some interesting statistics that shows that, you know, we as Americans have definitely experienced God's common grace, and do need to be grateful, and we also need to be generous as well. For instance, America controls nearly 20% of the world's wealth, but there are around 6 billion people in the world, and there are roughly 300 million people in the U.S. That makes America less than 5% of the world's population, and this 5% owns a fifth of the world's wealth. Also, 1 billion people in the world do not have access to clean water, while the average American uses 400 to 600 liters of water a day. Every 7 seconds, somewhere in the world, a child under age 5 dies of hunger, while Americans throw away 14% of the food we purchase. Nearly 1 billion people in the world live on less than one American dollar a day. Another 2.5 billion people in the world live on less than two American dollars a day. More than half of the world lives on less than $2 a day, while the average American teenager spends nearly $150 a week. 40% of the people in the world lack basic sanitation, while 49 million diapers are used and thrown away in America every day. That's a lot of diapers. 1.6 billion people in the world have no electricity. I mean, I could go on. And this is, it's not to make us feel guilty, but we should feel grateful. You know, God has shown His goodness to us as Americans by His provision for all those things. You know, but He also shows goodness specifically to His people as well that the general world doesn't experience. He has given us His revelation in His Word. He's given us His Holy Spirit. Romans 8:32, it says, He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? You know, He gave us His Son. I mean, if He did nothing else other than that, that would have been enough. But then He says, He'll graciously give us all things. Ephesians 1, it talks about it, that we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ. And if you want to know how God has blessed you as a believer, take the Pauline epistles and just read the first half of every one of them. It lists out what God has done for us and who you are in Christ. And if you have nothing else to rejoice about that day, there's something you can be thankful for. Also, 1 Timothy 4, 4 and 5 says, For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. You know, we're to enjoy. God's goodness is something that we are to enjoy. We shouldn't deny or pervert His goodness. We need to have an attitude of gratitude. We need to be thankful. You know, because this verse, 1 Timothy 4, it's like once you apply God's Word to something as a standard for determining what is good and then pray over it as a way, it's like you're giving it back to God. It's like you're setting it aside for His glory and His honor and thankfulness. So God can now get the glory from it because you have set it apart for Him. This is one reason why we say grace at mealtime. You know, but so often I've seen this, I've been guilty of this. You know, we get busy and we just like say kind of a rote prayer. You know, God, thank you for this food that you provided. Amen. Or my dad used to kid around, good food, good meat. Amen. Let's eat. You know, and it's like no thought goes into it. Now, it doesn't mean that we need to have a theological discourse, you know, before we pray, but we need to think about what we're praying and thank God for, you know, all that. That He's providing us. And not just at mealtimes, but throughout the day when we experience God's goodness, when we see it in our lives, when we realize His blessing. But oftentimes we can be so ungrateful. You know, I just think of ungrateful kids. We've all seen ungrateful kids. And sometimes they're hard to be around. They can be demanding. They're used to being coddled. Things don't go their way. They complain. They throw a temper tantrum. Fortunately, you know, most kids grow out of that stage, but unfortunately, some Christians never do. It's like sometimes we need to realize the blessings that we have. It's like the man that once said, I complained that I had no shoes till I met a man who had no feet. You know, if this what those statistics that I read, you know, if I'm struggling financially, I read through that and it's like, what in the world am I complaining about? God's been so good. But so often Christians are tight with service and money, and they give to God what is left over. And the only cure for this is to get a firm grip on the goodness of God. Psalm 31:19, it says, how abundant is your goodness, which you have stored up for those who fear you and work for those who take refuge in you in the sight of your children of mankind. How abundant is your goodness, Lord? Psalm 84:11 says, for the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does He withhold from those who walk uprightly. No good thing. Also, Lamentations 3:22, it says, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. All these things we just praise God for. Every day. We shouldn't wait till Thanksgiving to be thankful. Every day needs to be Thanksgiving for if you are a follower of Christ. Also, not only do we see His goodness demonstrated in provision, not only do we see His attributes, not only is His goodness the standard of what is good, God's goodness transcends the negative. Let's take a look at Romans 8, verses 28 through 39. We looked at this last week as well, at least part of it. Going to look at it from a different angle. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who were called according to His purpose, for those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called, and those whom He called, He also justified, and those whom He justified, He also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who could be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus, the one who died, more than that, who was raised and who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. You know, we live in a contaminated world. We live in a broken world. And some people will blame God. For instance, some people blame God for 9/11. How can a loving God exist and allow 9/11 to happen? Allow those terrorists to run those planes into those buildings? Why? You know, our world is not good because God is not good. It's because man isn't good. Because suppose they're right and God didn't exist. 9/11 still happened. Some Christians have this misconception that bad things won't happen. And that's something I try to, when I talk to people about Jesus and they place their faith in Christ, it's like, God does not promise to make us healthy, wealthy, and wise. Actually, He promises the opposite. He promises suffering. He promises persecution. He says that life will be challenging because we're going to be living life going against the flow of how culture normally goes. You know, bad things happen. You know, for instance, if God created, you know, He gave us this good world, but we've messed it up. Human beings have messed it up because of our sin. But think of it this way. If you ever had company coming over, and, you know, you get your house in order, you clean it up just nice, and they have like a lot of small kids. and suddenly your home's a zoo, and things get messed up. So you had this clean house only to have it messed up by guests. That's what this world is like. You know, God gave us a wonderful world that was good. We read that in Genesis. It's very good. And we blew it. We messed it up. But God could turn that bad. He could turn that bad into good. Verse 28, remember, we looked at last week that God... Open that back up. Verse 28 that says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things will work together for good." You know, last week we looked at God's wisdom and we saw that it was purposeful, and God uses the challenging circumstances in our life to lead us to Christ's likeness. You know, God's goodness does not show only when He doesn't allow problems to happen. But even in the midst of those negative circumstances, He'll bring them for good. Negative circumstances will not have the last word for a believer, for someone who loves Christ. Because verse 31 says, "If God is for us, who could be against it?" God has not given us empty promises. He's acted. And what He has done in Christ and by His Spirit should constitute all the proof that we need that one day we'll be glorified. See that in verse 30. God's activity cost Him dearly. He didn't spare His Son. The cross is a mighty demonstration of God's grace in giving His dearest to help the neediest. It follows that the same grace will not hold anything from those who are His. 2 Peter 1:3 says, "His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence." You know, but to a child, for instance, and sometimes to us, sometimes we're like children, but to a child, you know, when we're parenting, some of the many things we do as parents don't seem good. Brought up vegetables before, but discipline is another thing too. Not allowing, you know, my son, he would really love to climb all these trees. He doesn't understand why it won't allow him to climb certain trees. It's not because I'm being mean. It's because I like to avoid him the pain of a broken bone. You know, and sometimes when I have to discipline my kids, and we had to discipline yours, it's not because we enjoyed it, but that bad that occurred in their life, that negative could turn into good. It could turn into helping them develop their character. And that's what God does with us in the midst of the negative circumstances. If we let God finish what He started, He can turn negatives into good. Verse 33 says, "Who's going to bring any charge against those who have been chosen?" Nobody. Yes, Paul asks, who is he who condemns? Verse 34. Christ. But through His work on the cross, when He died, sin's guilt had been removed. He rose and is able to bestow life on those who trust Him for their salvation. He was exalted to God's right hand with all the power given to Him, both in heaven and on earth. He intercedes for us at the throne of grace. God is good. Who can separate us from the love of Christ? No one. If you're in Christ, no one can separate you from the love of Christ. Nothing, no circumstance can separate you. So verse 37, we can say we are conquerors. We win the supreme victory through Christ who loves us. So that's why as followers of Christ, we don't have to be afraid of death. That was something when my grandmother found out she'd struggled with cancer for 13 years and found out that the end was near, and they weren't going to be able to do anything else with her. At first she was scared, but then when we talked about John 11, that Jesus is the resurrection and the life, and as a follower of Christ, she doesn't have to fear death. We're no longer slaves to the fear of death, the Hebrews says. We have victory over that. We have victory over sin. We're no longer slaves to sin. We have victory over death. That death will not hold us in the grave if you are a follower of Christ. So we are conquerors. There's nothing, Paul writes, there's nothing in all creation that can drive a wedge between the love of the Savior and His redeemed people. Period. Nothing. Nothing. So when you're struggling, when you're going through negative circumstances, remember that. Remember all that Jesus has done for you on the cross, and that you will have ultimate victory. So how should we respond? God's goodness should motivate worship. You know, we should pray. We need to tell Him. Talk to Him about how we're thankful for what we're thankful. Tell Him we love Him. You know, a wife once asked her husband of 32 years, "Honey, do you love me?" And he says, "Woman, when we got married 32 years ago, I told you I love you. If I change my mind, I'll let you know." You know, that wouldn't be a satisfactory answer for her. And God wants, He wants to hear from us that we love Him. Also, celebrate. Psalm 107, 2 and 3 says, "Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. For He is redeemed from trouble and gathered in from the lands, from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south." So we need to celebrate God's goodness. We need to let people know about God's goodness. You know, for instance, going to church, this is one reason why we should be going to church, is to celebrate God's goodness. Going to church doesn't make you a Christian, but if you're a grateful Christian, you'll go celebrate God's goodness with His people. Also, Psalm 107, 7-8, it says, "And He led them by a straight way till they reached the city to dwell in. Let him thank the Lord for His steadfast love and for His wondrous works to the children of men." He repeats this, the psalmist repeats this several times through the psalm. The psalm lists several things that God has done for His people, and the response is to thank the Lord for His steadfast love, for His wondrous works to the children of men. So say thank you. Tell Him thank you. Like I said before, you know, every day should be Thanksgiving for a believer. But also we should seek Him and delight in Him. Psalm 34:4 says, "I sought the Lord and He answered me and delivered me from all my fears." And this morning, if you've not experienced the goodness of God that I've described, the Bible says in Psalm 34:8, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that takes refuge in Him." Taste and see that the Lord is good. Seek Him. Seek Him. Place your faith in Christ and you'll know that He's good. But you've experienced already His goodness. The air that you breathe is the fact that you woke up this morning. All of those are gifts that He's given. Now, one day, a Puritan was sitting down to a meal of bread and water. And most of us probably would be thankful for that. We'd say, "God, I only have bread and water. I'm hungry." But the Puritan looked down at his plate and said, "Bread and water? And Jesus Christ too? What more can a man ask?" Nothing. Let's pray. Father, we just thank You so much for how You are good to us and how You've demonstrated that goodness to us in Your character and Your attributes, how Your goodness is the standard. Father, we thank You that You've shown Your goodness to us in our provisions for us, that You've shown Your goodness, and Your goodness transcends the negative circumstances in our life. We just praise You for that. And Lord, I just ask that You would help us, Lord, as a people of Christ, as people of God, to just tell You we love You, to celebrate Your goodness, to thank You, and to seek You, and delight in You. And I pray if there's someone here this morning that has not experienced that goodness, has not experienced has not experienced Your Son Jesus and the salvation that He brings, Lord, I just pray that in the quietness of their heart they would say, "Lord Jesus, I admit that I've blown it. I've been living life the wrong way. I confess to You that I'm a sinner and I need You in my life. I ask You to come into my life and to be my Lord and Savior and to save me from my sin." Father, I pray if there's someone here today that has done that, that's in that position, Lord, that they would do that in faith and they would confess with their mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in their heart that You raised Jesus from the dead. And they would experience new life in Christ. Let's pray this in Jesus' name.